Projected images can be kind of a crutch in teaching, but I think it helps a little bit, so we'll try to use it. Okay, there it goes. Wanted to talk tonight on the Sermon on the Mount is an extended three-chapter teaching of Jesus, but don't worry, I won't go through the whole thing. It's a passage of Scripture I've been fascinated with for a long time. Going back over 20 years, Catherine and I, the church we were part of in Boston, the pastor encouraged us to memorize it. He thought it was a very important, strategic passage. It would help us meditate on it. It would help us ponder it if we memorized it. So slowly I did memorize it. And over the years, I've given kind of more attention some years more than others. Some years it's kind of faded away. But lately, I've been a little more deliberate about trying to revive that part of my memory to bring it back and work on hearing it and then seeking to apply it. I think the passage is a clear curriculum for Christ-likeness, a real manifesto of what Christian culture, what the church ought to look like. And, we as Presbyterians who in our first article of our catechism is, what is our chief end? What's our chief purpose? We say it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we're told how to do that specifically in this sermon. So if you consider yourself knowledgeable about the sermon already, I hope that this will hopefully prompt you to maybe dig a little deeper. If you don't know as much about the sermon, I hope it'll whet your appetite for doing the same so that we can hear it and put it into practice, which is Jesus' point, Jesus' will for us. So I'll say a little bit just to introduce the sermon. There's two sections I'm going to touch on. One is about birds, and the one is about foundations or construction projects. And then I'll try to draw some conclusions. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Matthew 5. And everyone, I'm sure, is familiar with the Beatitudes. Dave, in his sermon this morning, ended up with, let's see, how did it go, that last verse? The blessing starts from today. Or how did it go? I was thinking I'd be able to recall, but I'll point at you. It's the idea is that, well, when God blesses someone, He gives them a benefit. He gives them something lasting. He gives them something substantial. And Dave exposited for us a passage where things had gone very wrong for Israel because, like us, Israel was full of sin and their sin was contaminated and everything. But God was going to change things from a certain point of time by His work so they would be blessed from that point forward. And so the Beatitudes, where Jesus, He goes up on the hill, He sits down, He starts to teach His disciples, and He tells them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And He has seven other things that He says are blessed. He's kind of recalibrating us, retelling us who it is that really is well off, who it is that really will experience ultimate joy. And then He goes on to talk about the role, our role as believers in the world. We're to be salt, a preserving sort of agent. We're to be light, an illumining sort of agent, telling people what's true, showing people the way to go. Jesus talks about how He fulfills the law. He talks about the real meaning of laws about murder, adultery, divorce, what it really means to tell the truth, what it really means, taking revenge was never in the law, but it had become sort of a Jewish tradition around how you would take revenge. Jesus tells us how to love others. Jesus tells us how to take the initiative in making peace. There's a contrast between Jesus' teaching and basically the Jewish legalistic tradition that had grown up around the law and to a lot of people had come to mean the law. Jesus tells us how to give offerings, how to pray, how to fast. He tells us what our attitude should be towards wealth. He tells us about how impossible it is to serve both God and money. He tells us about our attitudes towards worry and anxiety and how we should think about our basic needs. He tells us how we should judge others. He tells us how we should be kind to others and treat others as we wish to be treated. He reminds us how we should be bold in prayer to ask and seek and knock and to view our Heavenly Father as a kind Father who will give good gifts to all who ask Him. He reminds us not to conform to the world, but to stay on the narrow path.
And he warns us to watch out for false prophets and helps us identify how we know if someone is a false prophet. Finally, he warns us to watch out for self-deception about our own standing with God. And there's a final warning to build our life on the rock by hearing and applying his teaching, not just hearing it, but applying or doing it, and so avoiding the catastrophic kind of crash which comes to those who are only hearers of the word. I think what we read in Matthew 5-7 was actually an extended teaching by Jesus. It's at a time up on the hill. That's the way Matthew treats it. He went and sat down and taught his disciples. And at the end of the chapter 7, you find the people being amazed at his teaching. And then it talks about Jesus and his disciples going into Capernaum. So I think one way or another, this is an extended teaching. It only takes about 10 minutes to read through. But I wanted to highlight how the sermon also is full of contrasts. Jesus is up on a mountain teaching his 12 disciples compared to Moses giving the law for Mount Sinai to the 12 tribes of Israel. We have God's righteousness, which is to be hungered for and sought and changes one deeply at the level of the heart, versus the pseudo-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was very surfacey, very superficial, very self-centered, and really for others to see. We have on one side a life rooted in God that will stand up to storms, that will stand up to big, big shakings, versus a life with no substantial root or base, which is swept away in the storm of judgment. We have on one side God-centeredness and a focus on bringing glory to God, and on the other side, a self-centeredness and of being concerned about praise of men. And then finally, we have the narrow way, following the one who is unseen, leading to life, versus the broad way, following the herd, leading to destruction. Some have questioned whether the sermon is relevant to Christians. Either it's too lofty in its objectives, impractical somehow. Some have claimed it teaches an Old Testament ethic that's more of a works righteousness where you earn your salvation. So what I've got up here is, there's different ways to slice this, but various misinterpretations, I think, of what the sermon is about. So up there on the vertical axis, we have, are you humbled or challenged by the teaching? Yes or no. And on the left or right, are you working or attempting to apply it? Where do you think we should be as Christians in that matrix up there?
Definitely the lower right.
Definitely the lower right. Right answer. So we'll step through these. I think we want to be down here. Pardon me?
Both
what?
Both sides.
I'll explain to you why I think we want to be. So, okay. So let's look at what I would consider to be misconstrual or misconception number one about the sermon. And that would be this lower corner. Whoops. So there are people who would tell you that, wow, the sermon is really difficult. It looks impossible. It's not really meant for us. And that would be what we'd call the extreme dispensationalist camp. There was a teacher named C.I. Schofield where in the late 1800s, he taught that certain parts of the New Testament were written for Christians and certain parts were for some future kingdom age. So Schofield, and that's kind of a paraphrase quote there, but I think it's fair for what he thought. He said, this is not the gospel Paul is teaching. This is teaching that you earn your salvation. And so he said, this is not for us. This is not for Christians. Now, I think that's an error, because I think even at the start, the first beatitude, what does Jesus say? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, we come to see our spiritual bankruptcy and that we have nothing to offer, that it's only by grace that we're received into the kingdom of heaven. It's the same gospel, too, that tells us that what's impossible for men is possible for God. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. So I think hopefully there's no argument that I think that lower quadrant is wrong. Now, this upper quadrant, someone is
looks at the sermon and says, I already do that. You know, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. I think the error there is to take sort of an over-optimistic view or assessment of where one is spiritually, or to not really fully understand the demands that are being made in this sermon. If you read through this sermon once, twice, regularly, you'll see that it sets a moral standard that's far above where we live. So I think that person has not really understood the depth of our own depravity, our own sin, and the stringent demands made in the sermon, which really calls for just lifelong repentance from us. Does that make sense? So what would you call that person in the next quadrant who says, I'm working to apply the sermon, but in some ways they're not humble. They don't see it as sort of unachievable. I call that person the modern Pharisee. Imagine someone who sees the sermon, applying it, as something that is achievable in their own strength. And they grow prouder with any supposed progress they see, likely in externals only. But then that final quadrant where Dave said we should be, and I agree, I would describe as if we have the modern Pharisee, you probably remember Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, and the one fellow was proud of where he was and his status, and the publican was in the back saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's that latter attitude of, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, it's only by grace that I can come to obey anything you say, that I think is in that lower quadrant, the repentant believer, recognizing that any progress, any spiritual growth is impossible for us, but it's possible with God. So seeing the sermon is hard, but necessary, because it's Jesus' teaching, showing us our spiritual poverty, our bankruptcy, and that deeper righteousness toward which we can make real progress only as we are enabled by Him, by ongoing repentance and dependence on Him, that He's the one who brings us into His kingdom. So that's, I'm going to be speaking to the sermon from that perspective of the lower right. And if you differ, or if you think we should be in a different quadrant, we can talk about it. Yes. I'm sure.
There is a group of at least seven reborn people who say faith is not enough. It has to be supplemented by works. And there you would have our catechism or New Testament law, whatever you want to call it, that tells us how we need to supplement God's works with our works.
I see, okay. Yeah, so we'd say that that's an error. Yeah. Well, I think that... Okay, thanks. I think it's, and there's definitely other dimensions and other ways to cut it, but and maybe you can bring that up towards the end too, because that may come back up. Now, to keep this message to a reasonable length, I just will read sections of this first section. The section from the sermon in Matthew 6 about birds. It's interesting, in reading through John Stott's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Stott has been a lifelong bird watcher. And so he says that verse 26 in Matthew 6, where it says, look at the birds of the air. He said you could translate that as become bird watchers. So we have a birdhouse in back of our house where we're probably the most novice of all bird watchers. But it's been fascinating for us to watch. Just this last season, we have a family of white-breasted nuthatches that have taken up residence. Actually, they've since left. But they take up residence. The mother and father bird are very busy tending to the nest, bringing bugs, bringing various kinds of food. And so we got, baby birds, at least one, and they're out of there. But fascinating to watch. Let me read for you Chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy,
your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being riches or money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more important than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about your clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here tomorrow and then is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So here Jesus is talking about worry and anxiety in the context of where we put our treasures. Are we the type that builds barns and puts all our treasures here on earth? Or are we the type that puts our treasure in heaven? So do you find this passage comforting or challenging or confusing? The first verses again remind us where to put our treasure. And in doing this, in putting our treasure in heaven, we receive clarified vision, not clouded, cluttered vision, not cluttered by trivia. And we put our resources where it really counts and have a relationship with the King. So if that's the case, why would one worry? Why would one worry about basic needs? Well, the reality is if we find ourselves without work, without food, without shelter, and it's starting to get cold and we have a family, that seems very natural, doesn't it? And what does Jesus say to this except to tell us to go and watch birds? So at one level, it seems a little strange, doesn't it? One thing I think is interesting here is that earlier on, this idea of treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven, you remember Jesus' parable about the foolish rich man who bought barns and tried to stock them up, and then he died the next day. And he's reminding us that birds don't build barns. He's not saying that birds don't work, but birds don't have this sort of anxiety where they're tucking it all away on earth and trying to be completely self-sufficient. And birds, if you've ever watched them, like the one up here, they are constantly busy. They are doing everything they can with their resources to feed their little ones. You can't quite see it in the photo there at left, but the mother has a little tasty little insect she's bringing down to the baby bird. So birds using all the resources God's given them to live. And by this effort, God feeds them. There's another place in the Bible in Proverbs 6 where we're recommended to go to the ant who gathers its food with initiative and is contrasted with the person who's sluggish, doesn't work, doesn't have initiative. So in some ways, I think we're being told here to work steadily, not to panic, to use the resources God has given instead of falling into paralyzing anxiety. There's many ways to misconstrue these verses, and I'll just treat three. I don't know if you ever heard this passage appealed to as that you don't need to worry about earning a living or making any plans for the future or taking just sensible steps for your own security. The King James Version actually said, take no thought for the tomorrow. It's actually probably a bad translation. I think Jesus is here telling us to think carefully about tomorrow. You consider the birds. You think about this. You all can go home and think more about birds and draw more applications. Be careful. You're not being asked to eat worms or make nests or anything like that. But I think there are relevant applications we can draw. It's true, birds don't maintain barns or perform agriculture, but there are birds, including this one, that make real provision for the future. They build nests, or here they took advantage of a house. They lay eggs, they incubate them, they feed themselves, they feed their young. Some migrate for the winter, and some even do store food. This nuthatch actually will tuck food behind bark. White-breasted nuthatch, they jam large nuts and acorns into tree bark and then whack them back out with their sharp bill to hatch them. That's where they get their name. So Jesus isn't forbidding forethought. He is forbidding anxious thought that often can lead to the opposite of action. It leads to sluggishness and leads to inaction. And I think Jesus wishes us, his followers, to be people who are thoughtful, who think, who use the minds he's given to us to figure out how we can best love him with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. As we think about this planning and thinking, we, of course, also always need to recognize that God's sovereign, and we may make plans for our own discipleship that he may overrule. But that doesn't negate our need to do the planning as best we can, to plan our discipleship as best we can. So another misconception of the passage, I think, is that we need not care for others and that God will care for them, right? God cares for the birds. I don't need to care for the birds. God cares for Bob. I don't need to care for Bob. And it's true, God does provide for others, but that does not mean we're not to help them. And in fact, in Matthew, you probably remember in chapter 25, Jesus commends his followers for feeding and clothing those who are lacking food and clothing. So God does provide food and clothing for us. That doesn't in any way take away our obligation to feed and clothe those who need it. Final misconception here, that we are exempt from experiencing trouble. If Jesus says that God watches out for the birds, and in fact in chapter 10 he says, not a sparrow falls from the ground without the will of your Father. Well, that doesn't at all mean that there aren't sparrows that do fall to the ground and die. Some sparrows do fall to the ground and die, and so will some of us. But we go, though, in the confidence that this permitted suffering is within the orbit of God's plan for us, and know that he works his purpose for good to those he calls and love him. So a lot more we could say about birds. I'll leave some of the meditating on birds to you, and we'll move to the end of Jesus' teaching, chapter 7, verse 15, where Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons and do many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. But it did not fall, because it had been built on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Well, I'm an engineer. I design things. So I'm familiar with the design process and how to make a good design that you can really take to production and sale. Sometimes you have to test it quite a few times and get it to fail, figure out where it's failing, and then address those. So in some ways, it's a constant iterative process with a lot of critique and learning. And if you try to finish a design that has a fatal flaw at the foundation, you're normally not going to succeed. Normally, you need to go all the way back to the drawing board and start all over again. And most of us, I think engineers or not, are fascinated with disasters, fascinated with designs that are flawed and things that go wrong. And you can think of spectacular tragedies, whether it's the Titanic or the Hindenburg or the Space Shuttle Challenger. I was blessed to spend my junior year of college in Monterrey, Mexico, studying engineering there. And this university, considered to be one of Mexico's best technical schools, has a nice view of this mountain called El Cerro de la Silla, which translated means Saddle Mountain. And you can see that nice saddle shape there. This is taken on a nicer day when the valley wasn't as smoggy as it often was, at least back in the 80s. And the mountain's popular recreational area, about 6,000 feet is the peak, so a nicer, cooler place to go on a summer day. I lived there in 1980, 20 years after there was an attempt to build a tramway up, shown by the red line there. That tram was going to be about 2 miles long and make it too easy to get to the top. Would save you having to hike. And the tramway, it's interesting, it was developed in partnership with a local priest who wanted to use the revenues to help educate and minister to poorer kids in the city. And there's a lot of years of building and planning that went into building this tramway, and it was due to have its inauguration in June 1961. All the local dignitaries were invited to the tramway to get a ride, to go to the top, to take in the view. And what happened that day is not perfectly clear, but it is known that in the midst of the inauguration, there were long delays in getting the tram to go all the way to the top without stopping. Extended periods with people and dignitaries sitting in their gondolas in embarrassment to the developers and the designers. And it turned out there was a cable that was strung between the towers whose function was to be a lightning rod, but it hadn't been properly tensioned. It was loose. And it became entangled with cars, perhaps as the wind blew it. And apparently the chief engineer and designer, Jesus Fernandez, he took matters into his own hands, wanted to deal with the issue promptly and directly. After all, this was inauguration day, and there were important people waiting, becoming impatient. So in the process of attempting a quick fix, the gondola he and his fellow engineers were in detached from the cable and fell to the ground, killing all aboard. And the tramway was soon closed, never to open again. The dream dashed on inauguration day. The dream turned into a nightmare. Lives were ended, much work, much effort, up in smoke, falling with a great crash. And 50 years later, people in Monterrey still talk about it. And you might say, well, that's a very sad story, but what does that really have to do with the text? What does it have to do with my life? Well, Jesus says your life is a construction project. You can think of it like building a house or building a tramway or some other construction project you might imagine. And it really needs to be built right from the ground up. Details matter, foundation is key, and there's a lot at stake. Something that looks good and passable on inauguration day even might be flawed. It might not be able to stand up to the storms of life and to that storm of final judgment. It's clear in this case that the tram developers really had taken shortcuts. Necessary tests had been skipped, safety processes clearly violated, and there was basically a refusal to humbly accept that this project was not ready, that there were still major issues, and that the inauguration should be delayed and the dignitaries sent home. It really was a time to swallow pride and assess things as they really were, but that's usually very hard for us. It's always time for us to take stock of our own lives, especially considering disasters like this, our own construction project, and ask to what degree we've taken our beams and our joists and our rafters and placed them on the foundation of Jesus' teaching. of putting his words into practice instead of just hearing them. And I think every day is an opportunity for us to observe new ways that we can better follow, better apply Jesus' will for our lives as his Spirit empowers us. This is true if you're young or if you're old, like me. Just because you've been a Christian many years doesn't mean it might be time to have your foundation checked. You know, as we put off the old man and put on the new, there's a lot of parts, well, basically all the rooms in our house need remodeling, and that often includes foundations. So if you see this as impractical or just kind of pious sermon language, I do challenge you to go read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount regularly. Better yet, memorize it. Mull over it on a regular basis, and I think you will find lots of opportunity for things you can apply, for areas of your life, speaking personally, that you need to repent in. Lots of opportunity for repentance and application. And as we see our bankruptcy, that being poor in spirit that Jesus talks about in the first Beatitude, we're blessed as we turn again to that source of life. We turn back to him, away from ourselves, seeking his righteousness, not that fake righteousness of the Pharisees or that fake stuff that we tend to manufacture. And he promises that he will give to those who ask, seek, and knock. As a final slide, for those of us in our home group, this is a few years back now, who went through the book called How People Change. I think the model in the book, if you're familiar with it, aligns well with the message of this sermon. The way in which life circumstances, the heat of life, brings out fruit from us. Sometimes it's thorns, if it's from us, but if it's by God's grace, good fruit will come out and give us an opportunity to thank God for that. But life, the Christian life, is an opportunity for ongoing repentance, ongoing growth. And what's in our heart is often made manifest by our circumstances, by the heat that we're going through. And when we do encounter thorns that come out of us, bad fruit, let's say, it does offer opportunities for us to repent and seek God in repentance and faith. As Dave Wirtz put it this morning, it gives us an opportunity to lay hold of the purifying sacrifice that the gospel tells us about. That's our only hope. Seeking the righteousness we can find only in Jesus, made possible by his work on the cross. And Stott puts it very well. So to close, I'm going to read a quote from his book. He has a nice commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, highly recommended, very good. And here Stott is just trying to make the point that it's pointless to try to obey the Sermon on the Mount if you haven't come to basic faith in Christ. Step one is we need to be made new. And Jesus is the one who enabled us to even start on this path. Stott says, "The standards of the Sermon on the Mount are neither readily attainable by every man nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. To put them within everybody's is to ignore the reality of man's sin. They are attainable, all right, but only by those who have experienced the new birth, which Jesus told Nicodemus was the indispensable condition of seeing and entering God's kingdom. For the righteousness he described in the sermon is an inner righteousness. Although it manifests itself outwardly and visibly in words, deeds, and relationships, yet it remains essentially a righteousness of the heart. It is what a man thinks in his heart and where he fixes his heart which really matter. It is here, too, that the problem lies, for men are in their nature evil. It is out of their hearts that evil things come, and out of their heart that the mouth speaks, just as it is the tree which determines its fruit. So there is but one solution. Make the tree good, and the fruit will be good. A new birth is essential." So if you've not trusted Jesus for your salvation, for forgiveness of sins and new life, that's where you start. You can't start to live a life pleasing to him unless he's made you new. That would be, as Jesus says, like putting new wine into old wineskins. Now let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for hungering and thirsting for our own ambition, our own agenda. We pray that you would help us to trade it for hunger and thirst for your righteousness and kingdom. Show us again, Lord, and continually, our spiritual poverty, our need for you. We pray that you would help us to go to the ant, to go to the bird, to the various illustrations you wish us to ponder, to think of the life you wish us to have. And we pray that you would help us to be more honest about the lack of application that is often manifest in us. We thank you for the directness of the Sermon on the Mount, and we pray that you would help us to encourage each other to be quick to attempt to put into practice what you teach us there. We pray you would help us in that long obedience in the same direction, this life of dependence on you. Lord, may we be guided by your Spirit as you give us this daily bread and keep us on the path and repair our own faulty foundations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.